The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So if you will turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, we will cover, hopefully, the whole chapter. That's if I don't get too hungry before I'm done. And so, but we will read today for our corporate reading, Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 3. Please stand. It is our tradition to read out of honor for God's Word when we read it. I am reading this morning from the ESV, the English Standard Version. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. You may be seated. So, just without going too far back, if you recall, after Nehemiah has completed the walls, he gathers the Levites together. They expound on the Bible, on the Word of God. They do that for 18 days with some worship, 5 days off, come back for a six-hour, another church service of preaching and word, and guess what they're doing again? They're back reading the Word of God. For them, it'd be the books of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. If you don't think Moses wrote them, then you are going to have to argue with Christ, because Jesus himself said Moses wrote them. But here they are back in Bible study, if I can say that, or church, whatever term you want to use. We know by what this says that they obviously were reading in Deuteronomy chapter 23, particularly verses 3 through 6, when it says that they found it was written that no Amorite or Moabite could be allowed to be in the assembly of God or the assembly of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this, the idea of that corporate assembly, the assembly of God or the assembly of the Lord. 10 times that's mentioned in Ezra, Nehemiah. That's one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's not two. And there's a significant interaction there. They teach us much about the corporate gathering of God's people. But the emphasis here, it often says the assembly of the Lord. Here it says the assembly of God. And I think that change in wording is particular to try to make the point that the emphasis is on God here, not the assembly. God is the one that commanded corporate worship. God is the one who gets to determine who worships and how it's done. Okay? In particular here, the who is not the Amorites and the Moabites. Okay? So in the process, though, as we read God's Word and see what He says about corporate worship, we begin to get an understanding of the purpose of corporate worship. And that is to worship God. Not to entertain, not to give you a place to go once a week, not to give you the warm fuzzies, but to worship God. Okay, and I think that's important when you get into this, when he says the Amorite and the Moabite aren't allowed. both of them are relatives, in a sense, of Israel. So Abraham's nephew, Lot, you guys remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, when Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, okay? But after all that, Lot has incestuous relationships. I'll leave it there because we've got a mixed audience. The Amorites and the Moabites are descendants of Lot through this relationship. So when God sent the people of Israel as they were going out into these lands, in particular, God told Israel not to go fight these people, in particular the Ammonites. Don't fight them because you're related to them. But he's not allowing them into the corporate worship. Now, this is not about ethnicity. I repeat, this is not about ethnicity, and I purposely don't use the term racism because there's only one race, the human one. It's about what these people actually did. He didn't say don't let them in because they're of this particular ethnicity. He says you don't let them in because they did some particular things. Okay? Now, many groups are allowed to, ethnic groups, I'll call them that, particularly the Egyptians and the Edomites, are mentioned in Deuteronomy 23, that with time, when they've proven themselves to be genuine, they can, genuine converts to Judaism, they could participate in the corporate worship. So God wasn't excluding based upon some genetic thing, but what they had done. Now, the Ammonites refused to show hospitality to the Jews as they traveled after the Exodus. In this case, it says, didn't give bread and water. But your family, but we're not going to help you out, kind of thing, okay? But then you heard me tell the children about the story of Balaam. And so, in particular, as he begins to talk about, this is one of the things these two groups, the two kings, talked about this, the Amorite and the Moabite king, okay? And they wanted a curse put upon Israel. You heard the story, but God turns that into a blessing. So, but he, that is Balaam, convinced the Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel. Once that happens, they got them to offer sacrifices and worship Baal. Because of that, 24,000 Israelites are consumed by a plague, by the wrath of God. Okay, so Balaam, he says, I can't curse them, but you know, you can sure get them to bring it upon themselves. Okay? And I want you to understand, too, that exclusion from worship wasn't necessarily synonymous with exclusion from being able to live in Israel. I.e. Ruth, or E.G. Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Moabite. Married a guy that was half Jew, half Jerichoite. Okay? And so she was included in the community, the covenant community in that regard. Okay? So as we read this, they've discovered the Bible says something that we're not doing right. We're letting these people in here. But then it seems to shift. It seems to shift when we read it, subjects, but not really. In verse 6, we find out that Nehemiah had to return to Artaxerxes, okay, back to Susa, because remember when he pleaded with the king, can I go down and help rebuild the walls and take care of the people? The king asked him, how long will it take you? And he gives him a time. It doesn't say there what time it is, but we know it's been about 12 years. It's been 12 years. So he has to return back up to the Persian Empire, which had a capital in Babylon and Susa in one other place. Okay, so he has to return there. He's gone a significant amount of time. You'll see that when we get to verse 24, why I say that. Because some scholars say he was only gone a year, but some of the events that took place in 24, verse 24, couldn't have taken place in 1 year. You need to understand the book of Malachi is written during this time. When Nehemiah is gone and before he returns, the book of Malachi. So the next place we will go in the Bible to teach out of is the book of Malachi because it fits chronologically in here. Okay? So quickly, I'll call it an outline, I guess, of Malachi, is basically the sins that Israel committed during this time. And it's broke down by the sins by the priest. That is, they defiled the Lord's table by offering defective sacrifices. I'll put it that way, you know, not lambs with blemishes or whatever. They were false teaching. Then it goes through the sins of the people. They profaned God's house by marrying foreigners, by divorce. I'm not going to get into that now, Glenn. Okay? And neglecting of the tithe and not trusting God, not believing in his promises. I say that because these sins that goes on through the rest of Nehemiah 13 here fit in those categories. The sins of the priest, the sins of the people, and they cover some of those things that are there in Malachi. Malachi, being the prophet, trying to call the people out of this, is more in depth. And we'll get there when we're in the book of Malachi. But these sins that are addressed here in Nehemiah particularly address, back in chapter 10, as the people have read the Bible and studied it for 18 days, back in church again after 6 days, they make this commitment to God, saying, we covenant, we promise too. Well, they break those promises here. And so that's why Nehemiah addresses them particularly. So in verse 4 through 9, Eliashib, the high priest, has rented a room. Well, one of the storage spaces, so it's a large place, probably turned it into an apartment or a condo or something, rented a room, a chamber, to one of his relatives, Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is an Amorite leader. And what did they just discover when they read the text? Okay. And he's one of those who opposed Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls. Okay, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, we find that out. And according to something called the Elephantine Papyri, I talked about that when we were first introduced to Tobiah. Eliashib had a daughter, okay, or married a daughter of one of the other guys that fought against the idea of the wall, Sanballat, who was a Moabite. So this priest has married a Moabite. He's rented a room to an Ammonite, both of those who are mentioned in the part of the scripture they read. Okay? One of the functions of this chamber, the storage place, was to store the goods that were meant to provide for the Levites, the worship leaders, the gatekeepers, the thing we've talked about in some weeks past. So I'll say church staff, or temple staff, whatever you want to call it. Okay, that was so that tells me it's not in that room if he's living in there, right? And it does address that later. So Nehemiah sees this. His response is throw Tobiah, all his stuff out, and it says his household goods, so I'm assuming his family too if he had it. So we have sins of the priest here. One is marrying the wrong people, having these two close political relationships, I'll put it that way, or cultural relationships, who in particular, okay, resisted what God had called Nehemiah to do. Nehemiah leaves and they start those relationships back up. When nobody's watching, you know. He has that room, Nehemiah has that room cleansed, and there is a ritual by which that would be done that you would find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, okay? Then by the time we get to verse 10, Nehemiah discovers that the Levites, the worship leaders, and so on, weren't getting paid because that room was empty. They flee, and I use the word flee because it says has gone away in the text, but you can look at the word yourself in a concordance. It's the word flee, the city, and go to farm out in the country so they can feed their families. Why did they have to flee? I want you to think about that a minute. Now imagine as that storeroom became less full, more empty, or whether it was the priest threw it out. I'm going to imagine the Levites, the singers, protested. Oh, wait, that's our retirement. Literally. That's how we feed our families. Well, apparently somebody got upset enough at the Levites, they had to flee. And that to flee quickly, to be chased, to be driven away. I'm just reading it from a concordance. It's not like, I think I'll leave. Okay, but you know them Levites and them worship people, they just talk too much about money anyway, right? I don't think we don't do anything different. Nehemiah's response to that is he reprimands, rebukes, okay, the officials. Well, the officials are probably the priest. Well, listen to what he says. Why is the house of God forsaken? Excuse me. I looked at the rugs in the temple. They were clean. The plants were watered. The windows were shiny. Why are you saying they neglected the house of God? Because they neglected the men that God determined should work in it. They weren't paying the Levites, the worship leaders, the gatekeepers, and all those things we talked about. And Nehemiah says, you've neglected the house of God. We want to disconnect those two. But that's what he calls it. Okay? And that, and again, the house of God, the house of Lord, of the Lord. In 11 through 13, here in Nehemiah, that's said nine times. Three times in this chapter. But they're not talking about maintenance on a building. They're talking about maintaining those who God ordained should work in it. Okay? So the next thing he does after having this rebuke, confrontation with these leaders, he restores the Levites and the singers. He gets them to come back out from the country, to come back and get them back in their positions. Problem is, they still need to eat, right? So he reestablishes the tithe. Okay? Then it says this, he put faithful or responsible or reliable, depends on what version you need, but the word means faithful, men in charge of the collection and the distribution of that tithe. Something went wrong. There wasn't accountability. That's how that room got empty. So I find it interesting who he appoints. He appoints a priest, a Levite, a scribe, and then it's another fellow. A priest, the person that's responsible to God to get it done. The Levite, he has vested interest, does he not? Yeah, he don't eat if that room's empty. A scribe, a guy with the education and skill to keep track of it all, the bookkeeper. And then just a guy, an assistant, somebody that's neutral. I want you to think about that a minute. The guy that is responsible to God, let's take one of them, okay? Because this is one of the things that in Malachi it talks about are the sins of the priests. It's the priests responsible to make sure this got done. And they hadn't. Then a Levite, the guy says, is more than just, if it doesn't happen, I'm not eating. He's got a vested interest in it. Now, you don't want four of those, do you? Yeah, then you have that conflict of interest thing going on. Okay? Then a scribe, a guy who can actually tally up the numbers. Bookkeeper, accountant. When I did accounting in grad school, you know, I know what I determined real quick? I don't want to be an accountant. I mean, I did fine in the course, but I wasn't going to be an accountant. And then just a guy, it's neutral. I see God's wisdom in that, or Nehemiah's wisdom that God gave him as he appoints these people to be in charge of this. Okay, he's realizing it didn't get. Now, in the previous chapters, we find that there was some people appointed to this, but obviously they didn't get the job done, so he's appointed others. Then it says this in verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds, that's in the NASB, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Let me break that down. First of all, this term, remember, four times in this chapter. Three times is Nehemiah saying, remember me. Once it says, remember them. And we'll talk about that difference here in a minute. Okay? Don't blot out, don't throw away loyal deeds. And I don't like that translation, I'm going to be frank. Because this exact same word ends up in verse 22, and the word is loving kindness. Okay, out of 249 times it's used in the Old Testament, the New American Standard translates that 183 times as loving kindness. The Old King James has mercy. Okay? It tells us something. This is, don't get rid of, don't erase, don't forget the deeds I did for the house of God. And that the word services is the word guardians or officers, and what I did for the people in it out of love. I know when you confront people and you got to rebuke them and say, hey, the Word of God says you can't have these guys in here. The Word of God says you got to take care of these. Again, that was out of love, God. Don't forget that. It wasn't about arrogance. It wasn't about control. Don't forget that my motive for this rebuke, this correction, was love. But he observes more, because remember, he is the governor of Judea by the decree of King Artaxerxes, okay? He finds out, and again, this was a pledge they made in the previous chapter. They're not going to do trade and work on the Sabbath, but in particular, the idea of trade, and that's what this deals with. He finds some people trading the wine press, okay, on the Sabbath, and purchasing food on the Sabbath, which is something they promised not to do. Doesn't mean you can't tread your wine press on a Saturday. Okay, they had made this covenant before God. And again, he reprimanded, confronted, rebuked the officials on this. He calls it an evil thing. Really? Buying food for the family on the Sabbath day is an evil thing? Doesn't the family have to eat? Right? Okay. And he reminds them, this is what your fathers, your ancestors, your previous Israelites had done. And that's what brought us to the place where the city was all tore down and the walls were destroyed and the temple was gone. That's one of the reasons by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took us over, because we neglected the Sabbath, even the seven-year Sabbath on the land. Remember that? That's how we got in this mess. Okay? So at dawn, he gives the order that every Friday at dusk, the gates get closed and they stay that way till Saturday. Okay, but these outside merchants are coming up and camping outside the gate while it's closed, thus tempting the people that are inside to go outside, all right, and buy food. And it says food in particular. Okay, so Nehemiah puts some, just temporary right now, some officials to guard that gate to make sure nobody's going in and out, particularly from in to out. Okay. And he tells these merchants who are sleeping out there, stop. If you don't, I'll remove you by force. And it says, that worked. The merchants left. And then he assigns Levites to be watchmen over the gates. Okay? I know you go, what's this got to do with anything? We'll get there. We'll get to the practical application side, but we got to exegete the text first. Okay, guess what he says in the second half of verse 22? For this also remember me, O my God. Have compassion on me according to. Now, wait a minute. The first time, don't forget my acts of loving kindness. I did this out of love. Now he says, have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. First time I say, don't forget what I've done, but by the time, the second time he addresses God, well, you know, God, this really ain't got anything to do with what I do. This is about your loving kindness. Verse 23, here we go, another one. The people were marrying foreigners, particularly those from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Those are really close by, okay? Now, in Malachi chapter 2, it implies that they might have actually divorced their Hebrew wives to marry these ladies. And God goes after him in Malachi. To the point of, okay, in verse 24, the children of these marriages, they don't even speak Hebrew. They speak the language from where, in this particular case, the wives came from. That implies what culture dominates the home? The God one, the one of God's people, or the one of these other groups? Okay, and they've, by the way, they've actually dug up text and stuff like that from this period of time, and there's a real close relationship between these languages, okay, and Hebrew or Aramaic, all right? So they're enough alike. So most scholars feel that it was the dialects or even the accents that Nehemiah was picking up on. So when I go to Southeast Asia, particularly we go to Mindanao, it had been so hard to travel across Mindanao for so long that each little area, even though they all speak some form of Visayan or Cebuano, different dialects. So when I bring Pastor Pete Valdez, okay, from a different island, but he speaks Visayan, English, and Tongala, and he comes to translate, some of the people go, wait, but that ain't right, because there is, even though the same language, different dialect. Okay, so I have to remind Pastor Pete, pray for him, by the way, the Philippines and are just having a really hard time. COVID is just, people are starving to death. I don't know how to say it. He texted me here last week, and he's struggling as a pastor to watch this happen around him and not being able to do as much about it as he wants. But anyway, these dialect, okay, and implies that the culture in the home was not the culture of God's people. His response, guess what he does again? Confronts, rebukes, reprimands. Okay? If you look in Timothy, that's one of the things God says the pastor is supposed to do. And that the word of God is good for. Rebuke, correction. Okay? That's 2 Timothy. So what, listen to this. So he pronounces a curse on them. Most likely the curse is prohibiting them from the corporate worship. Okay, you will never again, that kind of thing. We don't see the sign here that he asked them to get rid of these wives like Ezra did. This was something common. Ezra did it. He came in and cleansed it. They come in and teach on this. Nehemiah leaves and they drop right back into it. Okay. Some of them were actually beaten and had their hair pulled out. They were put to shame. Most of the scholars feel because there was great, I mean, you thought there was confrontation in the other things about throwing the guy out, about getting the Levites back in and the tithe. On this one, it got confrontational. Okay, I'll bet it did. Okay. But this strong reaction of Nehemiah to this sin tells you how much he considered it, of these, the most grievous. The most dangerous one was these. Why? Because that when that happens, they started worshiping idols. And we'll see that. We're in Malachi. And he reminds them again. He goes back in history. Remember Solomon? God loved Solomon. He was the king. You know? Mr. Wise. This one got him. This marrying foreign wives got him to the point where he even began to offer sacrifices to idols. Okay? You think you're better than Solomon or wiser than Solomon? You shouldn't even mess around with us. I'll put that words. And then he gives an example of how bad it's gotten. Even one of the sons of Judiah, this is verse 28, the son of the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horite. So remember I told you the other guy that also stood against Nehemiah and the building of the wall. Okay? The grandson of the high priest married one of that guy's girls, Moabite. Drove that guy completely away. But I want you to understand, again, according to the Elephantine Aramaic papyrus, and I could give you documentation on that if you want, this guy who's booted out, his son becomes high priest by the year 407. So how long did Nehemiah's correction last? Okay, about 60 years, just a guess. I mean, if they're right on these numbers. And according to Josephus, he was the high priest when this particular general from the Persian Empire comes along and imposes a tax on all animals sacrificed in the temple. That is because one of the other priests murders his brother in the temple. Yeah. Nehemiah's going, you don't understand. If you do start here, it leads there. No, not us. It had never happened in America or in our church or in our family or in my life. And that guy did the murder and happened to be a friend of this general who now comes in. Now the government's taxing church. That'll never happen in America. I'll leave that. Okay. Then there's this phrase. Remember them, oh my God. Because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Now, remember me. I did this out of love. Matter of fact, God, just remember me out of your loving kindness. Now, God, remember them when they sin. And then in verse 30 through 31, Nehemiah just summarizes these actions he's taken. And then in verse 30, last half of 31, he says this again, remember me, oh my God, for good. Notice he doesn't say remember me for my good. Just remember me, what I just did here in this summary, for good. Remember, God, this is all about good, and that good in this is what's right, righteous, and upright. Now, my dad did, I'll call it troubleshooting for a particular denomination. And he would go into churches where oftentimes, literally, they owed the pastor 3 years' wages, or the electric bill hasn't been paid in forever, and they've shut the power off. Or they've accepted, this is even back in the 70s, folks, where they accepted homosexuality in the church, including on the board. Okay, and my dad would have to come and do cleaning house. That's really fun. And Nehemiah is saying here, Raymond, I did this out of love. God, have your loving kindness. Remember me. This was all for the good. We don't always think that correction is for the good. We don't always think when pastor or you sit down and read that verse and goes, hey, never mind. It's for good, our good. It's out of his loving kindness, and it's for good overall when God's word speaks to us and brings correction. So that's sort of my first practical or theological point. Is the Bible is the self-revelation of God. In the Bible, in his word, God reveals himself, his nature, his character, and his kingdom. And the problem is this. When we see God here, we see the same thing they saw. Oops. God is good, righteous, but we sure aren't. We don't measure up. I would suggest to you that's probably why we don't have 18 days of Bible study. I would suggest to you perhaps that's why many people never open their book during the week. Because when they read it, they go, oops. No, I want to read some motivational statement, take a scripture out of context. You know, the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, and give you the hope. That ain't about you, by the way. Okay, that's about the Jews. When God's prophesying through Jeremiah, you're going into captivity for 70 years, and I have a plan for you. If you want to claim Jeremiah 29:11 is yours, take the whole thing, including the captivity. I've gone to meddling now. Okay? But we want to put that up on the refrigerator. Okay? We don't say, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't see that on the refrigerator. As you come home griping and then dinner ain't right or whatever. We don't put those up there because that grabs hold and brings conviction to us. And I can lay out a bunch of other scriptures, bring conviction to you, whatever it is. But that's what happens when we get into God's word. We discover a righteous, holy God, and we go, uh-oh. That's what that mercy tree and singing, we sing about that mercy tree and the cross, that's what makes it so amazing. You will never understand grace if you don't understand a holy, righteous God. You don't understand what that loving kindness towards you really is when you realize you're not worthy of any of it. That's what the word of God will do to us. And we're not going to like the next part. Okay? God excluded some people from the corporate worship because the unregenerate cannot worship God. Those who aren't saved is a term we use here in America, I guess. And therefore, we shouldn't structure our worship to make it acceptable to the unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Paul's talking about his preaching, okay? Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is a spiritual journey. My preaching's a spiritual thing, his teaching, okay? But the natural man, the unregenerated man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why don't they? They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. The unregenerate lack the ability to understand spiritual things. And Paul's saying, my preaching's a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. Okay? They are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things spiritually. Yet he himself is appraised by none. Let me put it this way. The natural man don't get to appraise the spiritual dude, the things we do. They don't get to do that. Okay? Because they don't understand them. They think it's foolishness. So our worship shouldn't have anything to do with the opinions of the unregenerated. Yeah, I know. Okay? Why? Because Jesus himself says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When you're spiritually dead, sorry, can't be done. Now, I'm not saying that they can't sit in a worship service, the unregenerate, the unsaved can't. Yeah, of course they can. Because God works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So we better make sure the songs we're singing are right with the scripture. Okay? But we don't decide what this looks like based on what the world says. I like this. This is what makes me feel comfortable. This is what I, you know, I'd come if you'd do that. I bet you'd come too if I offered beer and whiskey. But I ain't doing it. If I put ladies up front dress, yeah, you'd come. Now you all look at that and say, that's crazy. We would never do that. Boy, do I got some videos of some churches worship to show you. Anyway, and I think the reason, one of those reasons that they're excluded in this sense is the cultural influence that's so big here that Nehemiah, it's the one that Nehemiah goes off on. When you looked at the ungodly things, they're women. And you know what? That looks good. I mean, you know, what, is it going to hurt? And he says, yeah. But you start right there, you end up over here in idolatry. You start over here because what something from the world looks good. They dress different than these Hebrew women. And so on. And he says, as soon as you do that, you start down the wrong path. And he goes after that one. It goes after that in Malachi. Okay? It's not about the woman. It's about the fact that they're not godly women. And the appeal of the ungodly thing to the natural eye. Do not love the world, John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. I know you've heard this part. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now listen to the next part. Put it in context. Okay? Don't love the world, nor the things of the world. Okay? If you love the world, you don't love God. For all that is in the world is hot babes and distractions. Yeah, I just said that. Ready? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is not from the Father, but is from the world. They looked with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and maybe a little pride. Look what I got on my arm. And they made their decision because that's the thing they valued, was what brought pleasure to their eyes and their flesh, more than what the Word of God said. To the point that even then, the preachers, if I could say it like that, are doing it. Probably started there, to be honest. the influence that that has when you start making decisions on what looks good, feels good to your flesh. And that includes worship. Oh, wait a minute. It could be either way. It doesn't have to be non-hymners or hymn singers. Okay? Because hymns could touch my flesh too. They want some neat emotional thing at some event. They bring a bunch of bagpipers out who play Amazing Grace. Nothing wrong with Amazing Grace. But it invokes feelings in multiple generations because it's been around forever. I have a question for you today. Whose language does your children speak? Or do your children speak? What language do your children speak? Do they speak the language when you listen to them? Listening, they don't know you're listening through the door. And you're listening to your children speak. Let me ask you a question. Do they speak language of church? Or do they speak language of the world? Now let's get real. If you're talking about cars, cars are really neutral things. I'm going to be honest, they don't have to be. You can lust after them too, but bury yourself in debt because you got pride and you want to look a certain way. But in general, I ask yourself, as you're listening to your children, what has the greatest influence in your home? The things of God or the things of the world? In this case, Nehemiah used that to measure what was happening in the home. How much influence is the world having on them? Listen to their kids. But I want you to think about it a minute. And let's take it, skip there. Let's just take it church. In the church realm only. Your song that you like, you can quote verbatim. How much scripture can you quote? Especially that's long. Your song can go on for 3 minutes, 4 minutes, however long. And you could sing it blindfolded. Can you quote that much scripture? There is something about music that invokes emotions. There's something about music that helps us remember. Then sing scripture. Just a thought. I think I reposted it here. Paul Washer had said something recently at the G3 conference. I asked you to do something this week. Compare your screen time to your time with God. Just a thought. Okay. I think something else that comes into here is the idea of inculcation or repetition in teaching. That's what to inculcate means. We forget we have the tendency towards idolatry. We have the tendency to make idols in our lives. We forget that. And what happens is, when the leader of the movement, the spiritual movement is going, goes out of town for a while and they stop teaching, things go off. When they stop exegeting and getting into the Word of God, things start to go awry. Okay? Go look at the book of Judges. You see a similar pattern there. We forget that left on our own, we make ourselves God, our desires, our pleasures, our wants. That's what we tend to do. To make the relationship so we rent out a chamber to a family member because that's the... I don't want them mad at me at Thanksgiving. I'll come back to that in a second, just so I can disturb you a little bit. God's word has to be before you regularly. Often. We just have that, we forget. No, that's those people over there have those statues in the churches they pray to. They have a tendency towards idolatry, not us. Yeah, we do. We just don't put a statue up. We might put up more mirrors, though. Then number six is this. Remember. Nehemiah is saying this. Remember, God, when everybody else was going the other way, I was the voice of truth. This Thanksgiving, when they're sitting around and talking about, you pick the subject, or will you go, I want to be the voice of truth in this one. Truth meaning God's word. Your word is truth. Okay, John 17, 17. Could you be the one to say, remember God, when it was going crazy and everybody else was running one way, I was the voice of truth. Remember that, God, out of your loving kindness, be merciful for me because I stood for your truth when everybody, nobody else was. You can amen, but you find out how hard that is. out there. Not in here. Here it's easy. But out there it's a little tougher. Okay? Well, I'll put it. When, here they talk about marriage, right? Well, Joe wants to marry Fred, and you shut up in silence. Yeah, they've taken marriage that far today. I mean, it's not even the other side of that. Will you be the voice? Will you be the echo of God's word in your world when everything else says that's foolishness? I want you to recognize this too. They won't understand it because they're not able. But you'll be able to stand before God and say, remember, I know they won't understand it. That's your job, God, to get it through their thick head, not mine. But I was the preacher, the proclaimer of truth when everything around me was the other way. I can't imagine being one of those prophets where God said, I want you to go proclaim the truth, confront, rebuke, and correct. Oh, by the way, they won't listen. But the prophet, pick one, they still had the obligation to do it. He looked at Moses and says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Oh, by the way, they won't. But that's all right. It's the opportunity to show my glory when they won't. You want to see God do mighty things? Proclaim the truth when they won't hear it, when they won't listen to it. And what are you going to do when somebody's standing at the back door? This is originally, Dr. James White talked about this in a video. What are you going to do when you're standing at the door? There's a guy there from the government. When you walk in the door, no longer do you don't get a tax exemption anymore for any kind of giving to fill that storeroom, if I'll use that now. But he's standing at the door room like we see a generation or two later, and they're taxing you because you're a Christian. Now can you be the voice of truth? Or you just don't mention you're a Christian. It saves you some money. Oh, I know, not you. It'd never be you. Be careful. When that spiritual arrogance, I suggest you get back into the Word of God and you go, oh yeah, that'd be me. Okay, now that does mean this. Every day, every time I'm in the Word, it leads me to repentance. Why? Because it convicts. It shows me that I, and so every day, repentance should be a habit in the life of the believer. Now, I thank God that His mercy and grace and His righteousness, not my righteousness, it's the righteousness of God that's given to me, of Jesus that's given to me. I thank God for that. But still, because I love God, out of that motivation of God, I stand for the truth and at the same time read the truth and say, I repent. See, too many people think because you read that book and you look back and you say, wait a minute, I don't meet the standard. For some reason, you can't proclaim God's standard. I hate to tell you, if that was the case, nobody would have ever preached. And I'm going to end with Luke chapter 5. Jesus is coming. There's a big crowd pressing in against him, against the lake. Sea of Galilee, that big lake there. And he needs room and he needs them to hear. So there's some guys over here mending nets. Hey, excuse me, can I borrow your boat? Gets in the boat. Pete lets out the boat, so they get a little further out. How many of you have been on a lake? You know how sound carries. So he preaches. We don't know how long he preaches from that boat. Then he's going to pay Pete for the use of his boat. Cast out further in the deep. Peter knows what he wants to do. You're the theologian, but I'm the fisherman, and there's no fish out there. We fished all night, and we know how to fish. You're not going to catch anything, but because you said so. I mean, I appreciate what you're trying to do here. Goes out. They catch so much fish that other boats have to come help because their boat's going to sink. What is Peter's response to a mighty work of God? A miracle that's going to meet his financial need for a while. He shouts, dances up and down, reads his name on television because he got blessed. Here's what he says. Get away from me. For I am a sinful man. So Peter can't preach, right? You need to go to Acts. He presents the first sermon ever in the church. The guy who looked at Jesus when he saw who God is, he says, I'm a sinful man. And he still preached. He still proclaimed the truth when everything else was against him. Let's stand. Father, I thank you for your word is truth. God, I thank you that it convicts, shows my weaknesses, my sinfulness. And I thank you, God, that Jesus Christ atoned for every one of them before I was ever born. But God, I like everyone else, I have the tendency to build my own idol. Help us, God, not to be so arrogant to think it would never be us. God, help us, remind us that we need to be in your word every day, multiple times a day if we can, because of that tendency. God, help us to recognize, too, it is your righteousness that sanctifies us, that makes us able to stand before you, to understand those spiritual things. But God, you have called all of us to be the voice of truth in a world that denies it, mocks us for it, and in many parts of the world persecutes for it. God, give us the strength, the courage, to be the voice when everything else is going against your word. God, I pray that we never bring a curse upon ourselves by acting contrary, by embracing the world to where the point the next generation speaks the wrong language. Help us, O God, in your grace and your mercy, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.